afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, there are lines available for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity in any related topic to those general themes. Or if you have a difference of opinion would like to express with that of the host, and you'd like to balance comment because you disagree with something you've heard on the air, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple lines open right now, so you can reach me at this moment if you, well, pretty soon, if you want to call at this time. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a couple questions in John. One of them is I think it's a quick question. It's John 16, where Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that it says in verse 5 that none of you asked me where you were going, but it seems like a couple chapters earlier, didn't Peter ask Jesus where he was going? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think what he's saying is now no one's asking me. You know, this is later in the discussion.
Okay, so it's the same time, same place, right?
Right, but it's two chapters later, and I think that what it's saying is that they wondered earlier, but he gave them an answer, and now they're no longer asking this question. That's at least what I have understood it to mean. Thomas was the one who asked the question originally back in chapter 14, verse 5.
Before that, I think Peter asked the question as well.
Just before. I don't see Peter's question, but
in 13 anyway. Verse 36 it says.
Okay, back then that was before Thomas.
Yeah,
and that was before Thomas said that too.
Thomas asked as well. Yeah. All right. Well, that's fine. That one was the minor question. The other one was about the giving of the Spirit when he blew on his disciples and said, "Receive the Spirit." In John 16, where he talks about he needs to go away in order for them to receive the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that you teach that they receive the Spirit at that time, which I'm fine with, except I'm just trying to work it out in relation to the other things that he said there. It seems like earlier he's talking about after he leaves, then the Spirit is going to come.
Uh-huh.
How do you work that all out?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't know if I can answer it. I know that Jesus, on occasion, was able to impart to his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, when he sent out the 12 two by two back in Matthew chapter 10, or when he sent out the 70 two by two in Luke chapter 10, he told them that, you know, when they are challenged, that they should not premeditate what they'll say, but the Spirit of God in them will answer for them. And he gave them power to, which we would consider to be gifts of the Holy Spirit, to, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead and so forth. So I think that before Jesus went away, he was able to give them, power of the Holy Spirit or some kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would be maybe temporary. I think what he's saying is that he could not, until he went away, send the Spirit to be permanently dwelling in his disciples instead of in him. But I'm not really sure about that. That's a good question.
Well, and Thomas wasn't there at that time either. So does that mean that he didn't receive the Spirit?
Perhaps not before Pentecost.
Okay. All right. Do you have time for one more question, or you got?
Oh, I think so.
Okay. Well, this one has.
Since I haven't known the answer to either of your questions so far, I might like to give it a third try.
In Acts, I've heard a lot of the different interpretations or way of explaining the tongue that came upon people, and there was one that I heard, and I hadn't heard you ever talk about it before. Somebody told me that they believe that the tongues was really, and maybe this is what a lot of people believe, I don't know, but the evidence for the different types of groups of people receiving the Spirit. Like first the Jews received the Spirit and then they had the tongues, assuming that all of them were accompanied by tongues. And then Cornelius representing the Gentiles and then the Samaritans and then John the Baptist disciples and followers. Have you ever heard that before?
Are you saying that by speaking in so many different tongues, the miracle was more or less suggestive of the fact that there would be people of many languages and many nations that would eventually be saved?
No. Maybe I'm not explaining it well. Saying that in the different times in the book of Acts where the group...
Where they spoke in tongues, okay.
Actually, yeah, spoke in tongues and received the Spirit. I know that for every time, like Cornelius does mention that they...
Okay. Are you saying this? That speaking in tongues was only for those occasions when a new group came into the faith.
I'm not saying that, but I heard somebody say that, and I was curious.
Oh, I've definitely heard that. Yeah, I've definitely heard that. That is usually the view taken by evangelicals who are not what we'd call charismatics.
Okay.
Yeah, they would say that tongues is not really for the general populace of the church. It was something that was special on a few occasions. First of all, when the Jewish believers came into the kingdom of God on Pentecost, and then later when the Samaritans did in Acts chapter 8, although there's no mention of tongues there, but there is mention of the Holy Spirit being given and something happening that impressed Simon the sorcerer. And then when the Gentiles did, in the case of Cornelius' household, I'm not sure what special group we assigned to chapter 19, where the 12 men of Ephesus spoke in tongues. That was after Cornelius.
The disciples of John?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what I heard, that they were the disciples of John, kind of showing that they, I don't know. I guess that's kind of a stretch.
But they were not another demographic, though. I mean, sure. If we're talking about the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, we're talking about racial demographics. Now, if we're going to talk about, well, these people who are disciples of John, well, maybe we'll have to have speaking in tongues for people who are Baptists and people who are another, for those who are Methodists, because they're disciples of other groups. I don't think there's anything to be said in favor of that theory, to tell you the truth.
Okay, that sounds good. I wanted to know what the pros and cons were there. That sounds good. I think.
Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that for many, many years, 40 years probably at least.
Okay.
And I've never felt there was any evidence in favor of the theory. It seems to be just an expedient for ruling out the speaking of tongues in our day.
Okay. All right. Well, that sounds good. I really appreciate your thoughts on that.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right. Have a good day.
Bye now. You too. Okay, our next caller is William calling from Marina, California. We also have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And William, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Because I found out here in Marina, you got riptides, okay? And if you don't...
Hey, William, you've got a strange echo on your phone. Excuse me.
You put them backwards, because I remember when...
Okay, I think William's talking to somebody else and not me. I'm not sure who he's talking to. He certainly isn't listening to me. William in Marina, let's try it again. Are you there?
Yeah. Well, they come in.
Okay, William's having a different conversation. William, are you there?
With people that know.
Okay, we had to hang up on William because he's talking to somebody else while he's on the air with me. Anyway, William, if you happen to turn on your radio and hear that we're still on the air and if you want to give me a call, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so if you want to give me a call, feel free to do that. I received an email question, very brief question. It says, if Christianity is so great, why are there relatively so few Christians? Well, that's a really good question, and I think that it doesn't have one simple answer. I think there's multiple parts to the answer. But one part certainly is this. If Maseratis are so great, why do so few people drive them? A lot of people don't want to pay the price for them. And I think that's the main reason why there aren't more Christians. I think most people don't want to pay the price to be a Christian because it costs your whole life. Jesus said that you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. That's something that a lot of people don't want to do. Now, is it worth it? Absolutely. Those who do so find that it's worth it. But those who have not done that, those who have not paid the price, never get to try the product and never know whether it's worth it or not. But just the sound of taking up a cross and denying yourself and putting God first in your life for every moment of every day for the rest of your life, that costs a lot. It costs your whole life. And that's what it means to become a Christian. There's never been in the Bible anyone who became a Christian on easier terms than that. Although I realize that a lot of people preach an easier gospel, and actually, you know, a fair number of people do respond to an easier gospel. They probably don't find Christianity to be that great, because if you don't accept Christ on his terms, you're not going to find the benefits of the kingdom of God in your life. You're just going to find religion, and probably that's going to be frustrating. But another reason that I think there's not more Christians, although Christianity is indeed great as it claims to be, is that I think most people don't even know what Christianity is. I think most people think of institutional church. I think most people think of legalism. I think most people think of grumpy religious people. I don't think there's very many people out there who aren't Christians who know what Christianity really is. And so it's not surprising if people do not, buy a product if they don't know that the product exists, or if it's falsely advertised to them and presented as something more, inferior. But Jesus is not inferior, and everybody who comes to know him finds him to be all that he claims to be. And if someone says, well, I said a sinner's prayer, and I joined a church, and I got baptized, and I never found Jesus to be all that much, well, you didn't hear me. I didn't say if you said a sinner's prayer and joined a church and got baptized. I said those who find him. And if you have not found him, then certainly Christian religion is not going to be satisfying in the least, it would seem to me. At least it wouldn't be to me. Maybe some people find religion satisfying, but I've never enjoyed it myself. I'm not a very religious person. But Jesus is everything that he claims to be. And if you find him, you won't have any questions about it, about having found the right way and the right relationship with God. Let's talk to Nader, who's calling from Aptos, California. Hi, Nader. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've got a question about one of the maybe harshest and strangest stories I can think of in the Bible that doesn't make sense to me. I wonder if you could shed light on it. And I'll take the answer off the air.
Uh-huh.
It's in the Old Testament, and I think it's Lot, where some strangers were passing by and wanted to demanded that he turn over his guest for them to abuse. And he said, no, don't do such an evil thing. Take my daughter instead.
Uh-huh.
And they, in effect, they more or less killed her, and then he cut her into 12 pieces and sent her to 12 tribes of Israel. I'm trying to make sense of that, and I'm wondering if that's a parallel to God sacrificing his son.
Well, I don't think so. Now, you're actually combining two different stories. In the story of Lot, the men of the city did want Lot to deliver his guests to them to be raped, and Lot offered his two daughters instead, and the people refused that offer. And so there were no women hurt in that story. But there was another story that you're thinking of, which is at the end of the book of Judges, where a man had a concubine, and he was traveling with her, and they stayed in somebody's home, and the people of that town actually wanted to abuse the man. And instead, they gave the concubine to them, and they did abuse her, and she died. And then her body was cut into 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel to rally them to take up arms against this outrage. Two different stories. Both of them, of course, reflect a similar devaluation of women. In the case of Lot, he offered his daughters to be abused instead of his two male guests, who happened to be angels, but I don't think he knew that at that point. And they could take care of themselves, as it turns out. They didn't need his protection or his offering his daughters. But in that case, of course, the daughters never were presented to the rapists. In the other story, in Judges, this concubine actually was presented and was abused and did die. And so there are elements of both those stories that you're thinking of. The thing that's common to both of them that's very objectionable is that this in both cases, a woman was offered instead in the place of a man because it was thought that woman or women were less valuable than men. This, no doubt, reflects the culture of the time. It does not reflect God's value system. It reflects a number of things about the culture of the time. In the case of Lot and the other man, in the Middle East, when you take a guest into your home, you defend him with your life or with whatever you have to do. When you accept someone into your home, you take full responsibility for their welfare, and you make any sacrifice to keep them safe once they're under your protection. Now, that's a Middle Eastern cultural thing. That's not something that the Bible endorses. That's not something that God said is the way things are. And when we read the stories in the Bible, we're reading the stories about how people behaved. We're not always reading about how God wanted them to behave. In fact, more often than not, the stories in the Bible reflect people sinning and people not behaving the way God wanted. Now, there's no comment made in either of these stories. That is, there's no editorial comment made about the rightness or the wrongness of this cultural norm, because it's not the point of the author to focus on that. The point is that there was, in the culture of the Middle East, there was the understanding that you take a guest into your home, you will die or sacrifice anything to protect them from harm while they are under your roof. And that is reflected in both stories. Also, there was a cultural devaluing of women. And, you know, for a man to surrender his daughters to be abused, which is what Lot suggested he would do, was probably not atypical of the way people thought in those days. Not that Lot would like to see his daughters abused, but again, given the choice between his guests or his daughters, he was willing to sacrifice his daughters. Now, if the shoe had been on the other foot, if they'd been sons, he might not have done that. I don't know if he would have or not. And in the case of the concubine, where she was offered in place of her owner, once again, she was obviously devalued compared to her owner. Of course, she was a slave, but nonetheless, we have really barbaric behavior in both stories. In fact, the most barbaric behavior is not that a man offered to have his daughters released to these people, but in both stories, what's barbaric is that the whole male population of the city came out and wanted to rape the guests. That's the true barbarism. But in seeing that, reported, we're not supposed to understand that to be normative of what the Bible says is okay. In telling the stories of many things that happened in Israel's history, there's a ton of stuff that's not okay. King Ahab killed a man to take his vineyard. The story is told in the scripture, but it's not said to be okay. And so, I mean, what we have there is some real, you know, what we have is a true representation of ancient Middle Eastern culture. And the Bible, although it disapproves of such behaviors, is shown to be true in that it accurately portrays that this is the way people behaved in those days. So, you know, this should not be thought to be an objection to the Bible. It might well be an objection to the way people behaved in the Middle East when they weren't following God, because neither person in those cases, in those stories, was following God. Certainly we can object to human nature and barbarian cultures and so forth. But the Bible's record of these stories is in no sense a blot on the credibility of the Bible. Anyway, those would be my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Larry next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Larry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
To the emailer, I think he was being rather facetious. Jesus answered that question very easily. He said, narrow is the gate that truth shall pass through and few shall find it. So his answer is right from Jesus' own lips to that.
That's, in my opinion, in my opinion, it's the same answer I gave, that it's,
right.
it's too costly. You know, the path is more narrow than people want to walk.
And then basically, I'm just playing, it's not really a question, but the other as far as the Holy Spirit, if he descended as a dove, you know, after he was baptized, the Spirit descended on Jesus. So what I'm thinking is that it dwelled in him is when he breathed just a sample, sort of like you get at a grocery store, you know, little samples. He was just giving them a sample of what was to come. When the Spirit came down like a tongue of fire in the whirlwind in the upper room at Pentecost, and he just gave them just a taste of what the Holy Spirit was like.
Yeah, well, you could be right. Yeah.
I think that's basically what he was just doing, and he was telling them, you know, later on you're going to get the full, you know, blast.
Yeah.
just a sample of what you can do. But you're right about the 70. I think they had the power, but it's like the ones that came by who had their clothes rent by the demon who, because they said, well, you know, they tried to take on the demon, and they said, well, this, we know, we got that from Paul, you know, but who are you? And then they just ripped him apart because
yeah.
they didn't do it in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, they and tried, of course those men were not even disciples. Yeah, they were
right.
Jewish exorcists, yeah.
Yeah, they were trying to go out and practice. They got their feet, you know. They got a little ahead of themselves there, and that demon ripped them apart, sent them naked running, you know.
Yep.
So they really didn't have the authority because they weren't true Christians to begin with. But basically, I just wanted to respond to those two earlier questions, give my two cents in on that one.
Okay.
But I would say to the one, there's many like that out there. And there's so many of these phony Danny Rooster, I call them, the ones that strut up and down the stage that give Christianity a bad name. And I guess, you know, without mentioning any names, I'm sure you know a few of them are. They get up there and they scream and they yell and they just make all the first century church that Paul laid out to be dignified, organized, you know, but almost like a classroom setting with singing a few hymns, not all this crazy guy going up and down the street and sweating and carrying on and waving the Bible and throwing it around. And these guys are the ones that give Christianity a bad name.
Well, I'm sure they do.
Faith healers, you know.
Yeah, I'm sure there's a lot of public ministry of various sorts, and I put the word ministry in quotes,
right.
that gives Christianity a bad name.
Which ministry means to serve, you know. You
That's right.
Serve it. When Christ healed a couple of people, he said, now rise up, take up your bed, you know, and serve us, minister to us. But
yeah, I'm going to take another call, bro.
All righty. Okay, you take care now. And
thanks, Larry.
Good work.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Right. You,
bye
God
now.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is an anonymous caller with a question. Hello, anonymous.
Oh, hi. Thank you. A friend of mine had been going to a fellowship for 20 years, and I was thinking about going to that fellowship, but he had left, so I called him and asked him why, and he said he gave me an email with an article that was in Christianity Today. I don't want to mention the denomination, but what it basically came down to is the pastor was involved in sexual sin. And
there was no church discipline.
Yeah, they kept it quiet, and he still.
Yeah, I read that article.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just wondering what your thoughts on that is.
Well, the particular denomination is one that I used to belong to tell you the truth, and it does have that weakness. In some ways, it's got some strengths as a denomination, but I think it has this as a weakness that it does not understand. Nor practice church discipline according to the scripture. It's ironic, too, because this particular movement, basically their boast is that they teach the whole Bible verse by verse. And yet there are many verses that command them to bring church discipline in situations where I guess it's just a blind spot. They there's a strong emphasis in that movement on grace, and they apparently mistake the grace of God for licentiousness. And as Jude said, some people will. So that when they've had a number of pastors in their movement against whom accusations have been brought of immorality, and those pastors remain in place without any, in many cases, without much of a confrontation. So I would say that is a very negative thing about that particular movement.
If the pastor had repented, should the pastor still be in that same position? Or should he
No. The pastor should be removed. The pastor should be removed and brought under discipline if he won't repent. But, and that's not just one pastor in the movement. It's happened quite a number of pastors in that movement. And by the way, I would, out of fairness, I would say, sadly, such things, I'm sure, are true of many pastors in most denominations. I mean, you pick any denomination you want to, and there, since there are thousands of individual churches in each denomination, you're probably going to find multiple cases of pastors in each denomination who've done immoral things. Hopefully, though, if that has come to light, there has been action taken to discipline them and to remove them from their positions. But the particular group you're talking about has been very, very negligent in that area.
Yeah, this guy's on the radio every day, and every time I hear his voice, I turn him off.
Well, it is, yeah, I mean, the guy's on the radio, but he's not a bad teacher, and he's not a bad man. He's just, I believe, got a blind spot. I think his belief is that just being gracious means ignoring, and that's a blind spot. I mean, this same movement. Let me just say this: there was a very well known pastor. He's on the radio now, and he used to be on the radio years ago too, and he had a moral failure. He was not in this movement. He was in a different movement, in a different church. But his church disciplined him and took him out of the ministry because of his behavior. But the movement you're talking about actually took him in and let him start preaching again. So, in other words, they actually counteracted the discipline that was being carried out by a different church, which is, to my mind, a very foolish thing to do.
Yeah, it just sounds kind of crazy to me, and it's too bad because I was really thinking about going to this fellowship.
Yeah, it's by the way, the individual pastor of the local branch of that fellowship may be a fine, upstanding, moral man, and you might not find the problem in that particular congregation in your area, but it is a problem. It's a systemic problem in that denomination.
Okay, well, thank you. It bothered me, and I'm glad it bothers you, too.
It bothers me very much.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be on the air, this is a good time to get through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host and you'd like to balance comment, call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement to make for those who may be listening in Texas. Actually, I should say somewhere in Texas near enough to get to Dallas, because Texas is a big state, and I'm sure there may be many listeners in Texas that are too far away from Dallas to benefit from this announcement. But if you live in or near Dallas, Texas, I will be speaking there in a home, an open Bible discussion in a home in Dallas this Saturday, June 25th. And if you're interested in that, you can contact the fellow whose home it is. Now, his name is Sam, and his email address is at our website. But I'll give it to you right now. His email address is preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist, at hotmail.com. Okay? Preterist at hotmail.com. And if you want to get directions to that meeting on Saturday, just drop him a line, and I'm sure he'll be glad to tell you how to get there. That's this Saturday in Dallas, Texas. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Jose in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Yay.
I wasn't planning on calling, but you invited me, so.
Yeah.
I was just thinking in Hebrews, the writer, I don't have the passage with me, but when he's talking about if we willfully go on sinning. Now, yeah. I had heard you talking about that, and referring to that as committing regular sins, couldn't that be taken in light of the thrust that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get the Hebrews there to not forsake Christ, and that the whole theme of the book is that Christ is a better promise, a better covenant, everything's better in Jesus, that willfully going on, continuing sin is not necessarily individual sins, but the sin of just unbelief, that they're not coming if we can, you know, it's like he's saying, if we willfully continue in disbelief, there remains, there's no sacrifice. Not only that the temple is no longer going to be in effect, and that the old covenant sacrifices aren't in effect, but there's nothing besides Jesus. If we go on sinning and continue to reject him, there's nothing there.
Well, that is what he's talking about. And I think he is talking about leaving the faith. But when he says, if we go on sinning willfully, that's, by the way, Hebrews 10:26. I think he's talking about a consequence of ceasing to be a Christian. If you stop being a Christian, you'll just go on living in sin, because there's really not any reason to stop. Unless you're going to be following Jesus. Following Jesus is what calls us away from a life of sin. And so if they leave Jesus, then they'll be going back to a life of sinning. And since they were Jewish readers, and it would appear from the rest of the book of Hebrews that they were contemplating actually returning to the Jewish faith, then they would be thinking, well, if I do go back to my life of sin, I can at least go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice, just like my parents and my ancestors did. And the writer of Hebrews saying, well, no, actually, there aren't any more sacrifices that God is paying any attention to there at the temple. It's that's a system that's gone. So I think you're right in understanding what he means by there's no more sacrifice. I don't know that he's thinking, when he says sin, going on sinning, that he's thinking specifically of the sin of unbelief, but he certainly is talking about the consequences of giving up one's faith in Christ and going back to a sinful lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
That's at least, okay. I think so.
Yeah, well, that was the only thing I was thinking. I was wondering if that was, you know, like I said, not referring to individual sins. But, okay, well, that's all I had.
Yeah, well, I think, let me just say that I think it is referring to individual sins only because he finishes out the verse by saying, well, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, plural. And so I think he's saying, if you're thinking of going back to a life of sins, well, you better think twice, because there's no sacrifice for sins anymore.
Okay. Well, that what verse is that? Was it sins?
The same verse. It's just the last words in that same verse.
Okay, I'll look at it. Thank you.
Great, Jose. God bless you, man.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Our lines are still open, so if you want to give me a call, we'll be glad to take your call. We've got a pretty light load of calls today, and it's a good time for you to get through if you've always thought, well, you know, probably lines are too busy. Well, sometimes they are. Not today. So the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I've received this question some time ago from someone writing in by email. Can a Christian believe in evolution? Now, in a sense, everybody believes in evolution, Christians and non-Christians. If we mean by that, by evolution, if we mean that there's modification within plant and animal species, everyone believes that. No one's ever doubted it. Christianity, however, or at least the Bible, seems to not agree with the general theory of evolution, which teaches that all, you know, life evolved from previously existing species. No one has ever observed anything like that happening. And so it's not science, because you have to observe something for it to be in the realm of science. But it is a theory. It's not even properly a theory because theory is part of the scientific method, and you can't have a theory, properly speaking, until you have observations. But it is an extrapolation is what it is. It's basically people have seen forever that animals can undergo change. I mean, the way that dogs have been bred or horses have been bred, it's been obvious for centuries that animals can change in various ways, or you can breed them for change. But what the general theory of evolution teaches is that this kind of change that you see, for example, within a species like a dog or horse, you can extrapolate from that the dog itself is a changed version of a different kind of animal that existed before it. And given long enough, it will bring about the changes within that species will eventually become a different species as well. Now, that extrapolation doesn't really have any evidential basis. It's merely an extrapolation that some people are willing to make. And usually they're willing to make it because they don't believe in God or they don't believe in the special creative activity of God. Now, can a Christian believe that? Well, there are Christians who do, actually. There are Christians who believe that God used evolution to bring about the various species. And I guess they can believe that if they want to, but they can't, in my opinion, they can't believe it and still be correct, because I don't believe that the fossil record would support that, and I don't believe that there's sufficient evidence to support it. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. So I guess that leaves the view with not very much to commend it to a Christian. I don't believe it has a scientific basis, and I don't believe it has a biblical basis. So if we're not going to go by what the Bible says or what science says, I'm not sure, you know, what we have left to go on. I mean, when I say science doesn't support it, I mean, you find within species, when they do change, they change to a certain point. They reach a species boundary. There are approximately 200 breeds of dogs that have been developed from probably one original type of dog. But they have found the species boundary. There's not infinite change that can happen with this species. There's a gene pool that allows for a certain amount of change, but once you reach that limit, it doesn't go any further than that. This is what science has observed. And so, I mean, to suggest that it can go beyond the species boundary is to suggest what science has not observed. In fact, it seems to be contrary to what science has observed. So Christians can believe in evolution, but I don't know why they would. There's no need to. Science hasn't proven evolution. If anything, there's, to my mind, scientific evidence against it. And, of course, if we want to consult God as to how things came into being, Genesis chapter 1 certainly doesn't teach evolution. I'd trust God more than I trust the theories of people who are just guessing, especially if they're guessing about things that don't seem to have science in their favor. So, yes, Christians can believe in evolution, but I don't think they should. I don't think they can believe in it and still be correct. That'd be my judgment. If someone thinks otherwise, I'd really be glad to hear why you think otherwise. And I know I'm going to hear from my friend Michael in Watsonville, who sends me articles all the time whenever the subject of evolution comes up here, because he thinks creationists are crazy and schizophrenic and so forth, and he thinks I am because I believe in creation. But Michael won't call me on the air, and that's too bad, because I would like to interact with him or any other person who thinks I'm wrong about this. Feel free to give me a call. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas next. Hi, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, brother. How are you?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good. I'm looking forward to seeing you this Saturday.
Oh, are you coming out?
Yes, we're going to drive. My mom lives in Dallas, so it's just like a three-hour drive.
Cool.
We're going to head up, so it'll be great. Quickly, I wanted to, I won't take too much time because I'll be seeing you this weekend, but this brother I fellowship with, you know, just discussing eschatology with him and really trying to open his mind to some other views in the system he's been kind of fed all his life. And how do you handle, when you have these kind of discussions with people, he's like really just into some really outlandish thinking in his head. Like he thinks he has it all figured out. He said that God has shown him and revealed to him through special vision that, you know, things like that Hitler is the Antichrist and he's going to be resurrected, you know, and that actually Vladimir Putin is the reincarnate Hitler, which is the resurrected, you know, Antichrist, just crazy stuff. And I tried to challenge. I was like, where does that say that in the scripture? You know, I keep taking him back to the word, and he's just not fazed. You know?
Well, he's apparently not submitted to the scripture so much as he's submitted to his impressions of what he thinks God is telling him. And I'm not sure you can get past that.
Yeah.
I mean, what I would do in a case like that, I'd say, well, you don't really have any convincing reasons why I should accept your theory. If you come up with something in scripture, I'll take a look at it. But if you just think that God told you that, I mean, there's I've known people who thought God told them, you know, to kill their fathers. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of wackos who think God told them things.
Right.
But I'm not saying God never tells people stuff.
Sure.
I believe he does. But just because someone says God told me this, that doesn't provide any reason at all for me to believe that he did.
Yeah, you know, we brought that up to him because there's another brother in our fellowship that, and I kind of see this as just kind of like a young Christian thing, and that he said, you know, God, his wife was pregnant with their first child, and God told me we're having a boy, you know. They redecorated the whole room, boy, you know, bought nothing but boy stuff. And I thought in my head, you know, I wouldn't doubt it for a second that God doesn't give them a girl. And then sure enough, you know, they had a girl. And so we bring this up to this other brother, you know, just as a warning, you know, it's like, what's our testing ground? What do you just make up anything and say, God told me this, you know? How do you know it's true?
And what do you say?
Well, he said, well, I acknowledge, you know, your mind, you can play tricks with yourself. Your mind can kind of play tricks. But, you know, I've gotten better about discerning, and I've been wrong in the past about some things, but I feel like I've gotten better about discerning when it's just me and when it's the Lord. And then how do you argue?
So why does he believe that Hitler's the Antichrist?
You know, the whole passage that you and I would say is referring to, you know, the Roman Empire going into death throes and then coming back. He was saying that the wounded head, the mortal wound, is Hitler, and the resurrected, you know, the head is going to resurrect, and that's going to be, I don't know, very good.
But doesn't he know that even in the Bible, when people rose from the dead, even Jesus, these were not people who had died decades earlier and were fully decomposed?
Yeah.
I mean, what you find in the Bible is persons dying and on very few occasions coming back to life, but only within a few days, not after they'd been eaten by worms and come back.
Sure.
I mean, why would he think that?
It's to me, it's like, I've had people had really good discussions with this on this topic, but to me, it's like, I feel almost like just throwing up my hands.
Yeah, to my mind, it sounds like he's not really very sane.
Yeah. Yeah, he claims that
at least he's not taking a rational approach to his religious views.
Yeah, we have an open fellowship where people can share freely, you know, on Friday nights, and often he'll bring up the latest chapter in the story that God showed him what's going to take place soon, and you know, and I'm frequently the only one that holds my view in that group, so I'm kind of a minority, but I frequently challenge him on it, you know, and he says he feels attacked.
Well, if he's saying God showed me this, then he's seeking to prophesy. And the Bible says if people prophesy in the meeting, the others should judge it.
That's right. Yeah.
And that a person should not be just permitted to prophesy without having the approval of the group judging and finding his prophecies to be authentic and good. I think that saying harebrained stuff like what he's saying is the kind of stuff that any reasonable group of Christians, whether they're dispensational or anything else, should say this is wild fantasies, and a person should not belittle the name of God by claiming that God told them such nonsense.
That's right. Do you think it's wrong to speak so boldly and harshly to him in that manner?
You know, he's taken the name of the Lord in vain.
Well, I haven't used the word nonsense yet, and I'm afraid that would be, I don't know if that would be too harsh or if that would be the right...
Well, you don't have to use the word nonsense. You can simply say, we do not believe that the Lord has shown you these things, so we'd prefer you didn't take the name of the Lord in vain in this meeting by claiming that he did.
Mm. Yeah.
Don't attribute to God your fantasies, which don't make any sense.
Well, then you've got other people there that don't full-on buy into what he's saying, but they still hold a view similar to his, and they're kind of like, well, let's weigh it out. Let's see if it comes to pass. And I'm like, come on, guys.
Well, it's a shame that there are people who are that gullible and that they call themselves Christians. They probably are Christians of a sort, but it's just sad because they certainly give Christianity a bad name.
Yeah, that's how I feel too. It saddens me, kind of, you know, just to run around in those mental circles, you know, in your head, you know. All right, well, that confirms some stuff for me. Appreciate it.
Well, listen, I think everyone in the meeting should agree that if anyone can share what they want to, that he can share that he thinks such and such a thing.
Right.
But he should not be permitted to say, God showed me this, because that is that is claiming to prophesy. He's claiming to be a prophet.
Yes.
And if anyone claims to be a prophet, their prophecies have to be judged. And if they're judged as not being credible, then they're a false prophet.
Yes.
See, if you claim to be a prophet, then you are. You may be a true prophet or a false prophet. But you know, if you don't claim to be a prophet, you're not a false prophet or a true prophet. But if you claim to be a prophet, you're either a true one or a false one. And he's claiming that he has gotten stuff by direct revelation. That's claiming to be a prophet.
Yeah, so what would you, stone him?
No, but Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge.
Yes.
And if anything is revealed to anyone who stands by, that is, if anyone who's judging discovers or senses that the prophecy is not genuine, then it says, let the first hold his peace. That is, the man who's claiming to be speaking from God should stop doing so, because those who are judging it have decided that it's not from God.
Mm. Mm. All right. That's a good word. I appreciate
okay.
that.
Okay. Now, if there's a lot of people in the room that are gullible enough to think he's got some credibility there, then you've got your work cut out for you. I'm not sure what you're going to do.
Yeah, I think there's just an attitude. It's like, well, you know, don't quench the spirit. You know, he might be right. Just kind of like leaving the open end there, you know.
Well, there might be something to be said for quenching a false spirit.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, Craig, I look forward to seeing you this weekend.
You too, brother. Take care.
All right. God bless you. Let's talk to Paul from San Jose today. Hello, Paul.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. How you doing?
Good.
Okay. Are you hearing me okay? I'm on a different phone setup.
I don't hear you as clearly as I'd like. Are you speaking right into the mouthpiece?
Okay. So much for the earbuds.
Okay. You sound better now. Sound better now.
Okay, the topic is church discipline. Matthew 18, after
uh-huh.
you take somebody to the first round, the second round, what is the meaning of take it to the church? The reason I said that is because I was semi-involved, meaning my spouse was involved in a situation at a church where the pastor and elder said they were the church, and so the buck stopped with them. And, of course, if it's a leadership issue, there tends to be some stonewalling. So I'm
mm-hmm.
just curious what the, in today's church age, what do you think it means by take it to the church?
Well, in a church that has pastors and elders, it is kind of hard to get past them. I think that the elders of a church, if they are in the position to be deciding, you know, the discipline of the church, they had sure better be obedient to the scriptures about it, or else they're causing the whole church to fail in its responsibility there. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the man who is living in an incestuous relationship, and he urged church discipline there, I think that church perhaps didn't have any elders. There's evidence, I think, that Corinth didn't. And so Paul just said, when the whole church has come together, and my spirit with them, then deliver that man over to Satan. So apparently Paul felt it was possible, at least where there were not elders to get in the way, that the whole church should gather together and, you know, deal with the subject corporately. But where there is a leadership group, and they obviously control the platform, and they determine what's going to be said and not said, then the church is kind of at their mercy, and if they're not obedient to the word of God, then the church's well-being is greatly compromised. And I'm not sure how someone can get around them. You know, I mean, there's unfortunately church politics being what it is. Churches are run like corporations, and pastors and elders often are like CEOs and boards of directors, and you know, you have to go through the system. And a lot of times the people who are not really very committed to being that obedient to what the Bible says on some of these issues, they end up in positions of authority, and they end up being blocking the obedience of the whole church in something like this. I would, if I were going to a church where there was a clear need for discipline of somebody, and the leadership was refusing it, I would have to say, I hate to say this, but I would have to find another church, because I couldn't continue to have as my principal place of fellowship some place that is going to be officially disobeying Jesus.
Well, that's efficient. In my situation, that's exactly what happened, because we could no longer feel we could minister under an umbrella that has so many holes in it. And in this situation, the entire church, more or less, the board resigned, the pastor resigned, and they're starting over again because it was a systemic issue, leadership. So, yeah, I was just curious how that would work when leadership was the problem.
Yeah, I believe that church leadership is the problem in most of the churches that have serious problems. Certainly the congregation can sometimes be the ones who are sinning, but the leadership are the ones who could do something about it, either by teaching the right stuff or by practicing church discipline or by doing whatever they have to do. I don't think the pastor can complain about the carnality of the church until he has started to preach an uncompromising word to the church and practicing what Jesus taught about church discipline. Then there won't be those problems in the church. And if the leaders of the church don't do it, I feel like they have to give an answer to God for why they didn't.
Oh, yeah. And then of course, if you're the one person, this wasn't me, but if you're the person that brings up the issue, they'll cite Titus and be, the divisive person.
Yeah, you're the divisive person, right.
when you make the rules.
That's like when Ahab found Elijah and said, "Oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel?"
Yeah.
And Elijah says, "No, you're the troubler of Israel. Just because you're not on the king's side doesn't mean you're the troubler.
Mm-hmm.
The king may be the troubler."
Okay. Well, thanks for the insight.
Yeah, that's a hard situation, and that's one of the problems that exists with institutional church. But
I remember reading a book a while back on spiritual abuse, and I remember there's one chapter that said essentially when to know when to go and when to stay and fight. Essentially, if I had to boil it down, it was if you can make a change. This is apart from if God is specifically telling you to stay, and he did tell one person to stay on this one issue.
Yeah.
But in ours, this was if you can make a change, etc., then it's worth staying. If they're not going to listen to you, no way, no how, you pray for them, and then you're in, you have to do the spiritual growth for your family and go apart.
Yeah, what you don't want to do is just stay and undermine the leaders.
Yeah.
Because then you're a force for division. I think it's better just to leave, and if people wonder why you left, you can tell them. But to stay in the church as a force for division is not a good idea either.
Yeah.
Okay, Paul.
Okay. Well,
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. God bless.
Bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay radio bills. We pay thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to carry this program. There are no paid staff here. I don't have an organization. I don't receive any money, and neither does anybody else at the Narrow Path for the donations that come in. They're just used to keep us on the air, and yet sometimes they're barely enough for that. If you'd like to help us to stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, which has that information as well as much free resources for you, and also my speaking schedule, where I'll be speaking, for example, in Dallas, Texas this weekend. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the show's name, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.